Thank you, Debbie. What an encouraging medley. Knowing our great God, there is nothing better than knowing the love and the grace and the salvation that our God gives, that our God accomplished. And today we gather together to worship Him. We gather together to hear from Him. We gather together because we recognize that in no other place is life found. And in no other place can we come together to be encouraged in Christ-likeness than when we gather with the church under the worship and the singing and the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. Well, church, please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. I hope you had a great celebration of the 4th of July. We're grateful for the country that we live in, for the freedoms that we have, and we would encourage you to continue to pray for our nation and pray that our leaders would be God-fearing leaders and make God-glorifying decisions. Exodus chapter 20 this morning. Nathaniel Hawthorne's classic historical fiction, The Scarlet Letter, was required reading when I was in high school. Not sure if it is today. The story is set in Puritan Massachusetts Bay Colony during the years of 1642 through 1649. And the novel tells a story of Hester Pine, who conceived a daughter out of wedlock through an affair. And as part of her punishment, for those of you who are familiar with the story, Hester is publicly humiliated and forced to wear a scarlet letter, the scarlet letter A, which of course stands for adulteress, on her shirt. And while various people attempt to try to get her to name the father, she refuses to do it. However, by the end of the story, we've learned that the father is actually the church minister, Arthur Dimmesdale. And the shame and the burden of his secret sin ultimately would lead to his death. Now, while there are many themes that are developed in this book, certainly this novel highlights what is all too common in our world, that no one is immune from breaking the seventh commandment, that no one is immune from this great sin of adultery. And while we rightly may be repulsed by the public humiliation of having to wear this scarlet letter, some of that may be self-preservation, if we're honest. Truthfully, I can't even imagine such a punishment, such a consequence in our world today. Instead, people celebrate such fluidity in partners, don't we? In our world today, we celebrate the fluidity of partners. There are many dating sites that promote infidelity. Entire industries that belittle God's gift of sex and aim to entrap both men and women in sins that result in the breaking of the seventh commandment. Just about everything in our culture is pushing us in the direction of adultery. Fashion and marketing and entertainment and reality shows and specialized resorts and freedoms. You name it. In fact, in 1631, one edition of the King James Bible that was printed mistakenly left out the word not in conjunction with the seventh commandment, saying, "You shall commit adultery." This had been termed the wicked edition or the wicked Bible. It's upside down, right? It's upside down. But nearly 400 years later, our society seems just as upside down as the wicked Bible. No one is safe in our sexually charged culture, in our sexually charged society. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Let's stand together, read in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, and then we're going to pray and ask God's mercy on us today. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." Let's pray. Lord, as we look to this text today, I pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts. I pray, Father, that we would focus our attention on you and that you would speak to us. Lord, in this room, there are people who are in danger. who are in danger, in grave danger. And in this room, there are people who are suffering with shame and with guilt. And in this room, there are people who are just seeking to humbly live in righteousness. And for wherever we are today, I pray that your Spirit would work and give us exactly what we need this morning. Help us to be men and women and boys and girls who pursue righteousness, who love purity, and who seek after you. Lord, give us wisdom to say no and to set boundaries up in our lives. And Lord, we plead for your mercy. Save us from such sin. For your glory. And for the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. We'll follow our common pattern, the meaning of the commandment, the keeping of the commandment, and the breaking of the commandment. So we'll start this morning with the meaning of the commandment. Now, adultery was well understood. It was a well understood concept, right? When God spoke to Moses, who in turn spoke to the people, there wasn't much explaining that needed to happen when it comes to this great sin of adultery, right? Don't be unfaithful to your spouse. Don't cheat on your wife, or don't cheat on your husband. That's what he's saying here. Thomas Watson referred to this as a breach of one's marital oath. Now, because this relates to marriage specifically, we need to see God's design for marriage. So turn with me back a few pages to Genesis in chapter 2, if you will. Genesis chapter 2. And I understand that we're going to expand. Jesus expands the meaning of this commandment. But as the Hebrews would have heard this commandment, it would have focused more fully just on marriage specifically. So let's look at God's design for marriage. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Marriage, as we see here, is a creation ordinance. And by God's design, a covenant relationship between one man and one woman that is to last for a lifetime. That's what the language of leaving and cleaving is all about. That's why when Jesus speaks of marriage and divorce in Mark chapter 9, he quotes Genesis 2. And then he adds, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." Now, from the very beginning, we see that God made man in his image and woman in his image, both reflecting the image of God, together complementing one another, together displaying the fullness of the image of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, we learn that marriage is actually a picture of something much greater even, a greater reality, the reality of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. The Son of God, the bridegroom, the church, the redeemed people of God, the bride. By God's design, marriage is his institution, one man and one woman. And of course, this is under attack today. Clearly, a satanic attack, a spiritual battle, as people are believing lies about sexuality and gender and marriage, and yes, even divorce. And while this isn't so much a sermon on divorce, because Jesus associates divorce and remarriage with adultery, we need to say just a few words about this as well. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9. Jesus is speaking to the people. Verse 3, a Pharisee came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' And he said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.'" Now, because marriage is a covenant before God, because it is a spiritual one flesh relationship, it doesn't just go away because we grow tired of our current spouse, even if he or she is a class A jerk. That's why Jesus says, whoever divorces and marries another commits adultery. Now, the New Testament does give a few exceptions to this concerning divorce. In the case of sexual morality or abandonment, Paul would add in 1 Corinthians, if there is sexual morality, if there is infidelity in the marriage, the covenant can be broken, and the innocent party then would be free to remarry without committing adultery. Same with abandonment. If one of the spouses leaves the other spouse, the specific text in Corinthians shows that of an unbelieving spouse leaving a believing spouse, but there could be a connection the other way around. Right? If one of the spouses abandons the marriage, then there is a freedom there. The covenant is broken, there would be freedom. One should not be compelled to pursue divorce in these situations, but it seems that it could then be allowed. So then, the command against adultery as given there at Mount Sinai has the primary purpose of protecting marriage, the basic unit of society. And if adultery is forbidden, and we'll see soon enough that what is being forbidden here in Scripture, by Jesus especially, is much broader than the physical act of infidelity. It's implied then that by God's design, marriage should be observed and celebrated. Marriage should be observed and celebrated. Let's look now to the keeping of the commandment. The keeping of the commandment. The keeping of the seventh commandment means much more than just not cheating on your spouse, okay? This is much bigger than just not cheating on your spouse. Positively put, it means being faithful to your spouse. Being faithful to your spouse and loving your spouse. It means prioritizing your marriage, your spouse, and doing all that you can to protect your marriage covenant. Always being mindful of how your actions will be interpreted by your spouse and by others. Like we're gonna prioritize. We're gonna put in place actions and safeguards that will prioritize our marriage. This includes maintaining integrity in all your relationships. It includes what you communicate about and with whom you communicate. How you communicate, especially when it comes to those of the opposite sex. A few years ago, Vice President Mike Pence was scolded by some in the media because of his convictions not to be alone with another woman. Like not to be alone privately, not to be out in public, not to eat with other women other than his wife. Why did he do this? Because he wanted to safeguard his marriage. He wanted to protect his marriage. And you'll remember that he was mocked. He was called morally weak. He was saying that just by not having lunch with another woman, he was putting down the cause of women. All because he wanted to safeguard his marriage. All because he wanted to prioritize his marriage. And you know, this same media would just love to jump all over Mike Pence if there was a moral failure. Of course, it's more than just a defensive battle, isn't it? Prioritizing your marriage is more than just a defensive battle. Some of you have been watching a lot of the soccer stuff going on, right? World Cup, Copa America. I don't even know that long CONCACAF, whatever that is, the Gold Cup, right? Like, so we've been watching these things at our house, and it's fun to watch, right? This level of soccer is really fun to watch. And you, a team gets to the second half and they have a lead. What do? It turns into a defensive battle. They drop back their defenders. They start playing ball control, and that's okay. In soccer, that's a great strategy. It's a great strategy to win so the other team can't score a goal. But when it comes to keeping the seventh commandment, it can't just be about putting in safeguards. Husbands and wives must actively move towards one another in love. Husbands and wives should serve each other and do all that they can to foster greater connection and intimacy. Phil Ryken, in his book on the Ten Commandments, writes, "The seventh commandment requires husbands and wives to nurture exclusive love for one another." Husbands and wives must nurture exclusive love for one another. I mean, think of a pyramid. In a pyramid, we're going to say there's three levels of this pyramid. On the bottom is the spiritual foundation, or the spiritual dimension. It is the foundational dimension of any marriage, the spiritual, right? Then above the spiritual, you have the relational. In the relational, you have communication and emotion and relationship, and this is really important. And on top of that, the top of the pyramid is the physical dimension, right? The physical dimension of marriage. Three dimensions: spiritual, relational, physical. Now, each of these dimensions is important. And if any of these dimensions is neglected, the opportunity for infidelity increases. If any of these dimensions is neglected, the opportunity for infidelity increases. Yes, the spiritual foundation is most important. And when it's prioritized by husbands and wives, it leads to the most healthy of marriages. Beyond that, it's not uncommon for men to favor the physical dimension and women to favor the relational dimension. And all too often, both men and women can downplay the importance of the other dimensions, right? Which inevitably will lead to trouble. Hear me say that. If we downplay the other dimensions of marriage, this will inevitably lead to trouble. I'm not saying it'll lead to an affair. I'm not saying it'll lead to adultery, but it will lead to discord. If we downplay the other two, either the physical or the relational aspect of marriage, it will lead to discord. Now, as it relates to the physical dimension of marriage, the church has been all over the place in its writings. The early church, many in the early church, people that if I said their names, you would say, oh, those are great guys. And yes, they're great people, right? They're great people. But they would say early on that the physical relationship between husband and wife was a necessary evil. And you should wash yourself once you're done. It's a necessary evil. Believe it or not, friends, it was the Puritans who helped to reclaim the biblical view of the physical aspect of marriage. The Puritans. Which, by the way, is a gift from God to be enjoyed in the context of marriage. And contrary to what many believe, Scripture affirms the importance of physical affection for both males and females, calling for mutual service and the reciprocal pursuit of intimacy. And to withhold is sinful, unwise, and dangerous in marriage. Now hear me. I'm not saying that everything depends on the physical relationship, because that would clearly be wrong. As God designed marriage and intimacy, it flows from relational connectedness and in the safety of a committed relationship. Okay? So hear me say this. Three dimensions: spiritual, foundational; second, relational; third, physical. All important. And to neglect any of those is to open yourself up to danger. Is to invite discord into your marriage. Now let's turn our attention to the breaking of the commandment. Turn our attention now to the breaking of the commandment. Now we should know that there are many reasons to keep the seventh commandment. Why should we keep the seventh commandment? I mean, these are just rules. Well, there's many reasons, practical reasons even to keep the seventh commandment. But first, we recognize that to break the seventh commandment is ultimately a sin, not just against your spouse or not just against your family and not just against other people, but it's a sin against God. You remember Joseph was sold into slavery. And by God's providence, he rose to the house of Potiphar, where he was placed in charge of everything. And you remember the account where Potiphar's wife came on to Joseph. And this happened multiple times, but this one time, she thought she had trapped him. And Joseph said to Potiphar's wife, "Why? I've been given this great position. I'm no one's ahead of me in this household. How could I commit this wickedness and sin against my God?" See, adultery, sexual immorality, is first and foremost a sin against the one true and living God. Why should we keep the seventh commandment? Because we choose not to sin against our great God. But secondly, to break the commandment is to debase oneself. It's to make oneself like a beast of the field. In fact, Jeremiah the prophet speaks of this. He writes of this in Jeremiah chapter 5. When he says, "You wicked people, you act like stallions, neighing after your neighbor's wife." Notice what he's doing there. It's a descriptive picture there, but he's saying you're reducing yourself. You're making yourself like an animal. You're dehumanizing yourself in the act of sexual immorality. It's not what God intended it for. Third, sexual immorality, breaking this commandment, destroys one's reputation, and it brings on the wrath of those who are offended. Proverbs chapter 6. Fourth, it brings reproach upon the church, upon Christ and the church. Don't you know that we are one body? And in such instances of sexual morality, we are bringing this sin into the life of the people of God. Fifth, unrepentant adultery damns the soul to eternal hell. Unrepentant adultery, sexual immorality, is caused to be cast into the lake of fire, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Friends, adultery is foolish, it's dangerous, it's destructive, and it is detestable in God's eyes. Unfortunately, it's all too common. And it's common even among those who profess to be Christians. In the Sermon on the Mount, as we've seen already many times in this study so far, Jesus transforms the understanding of this seventh commandment. And he gives us its full interpretation. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, if you will. Matthew 5, we'll read together verse 27 through 30. Because we understand that Jesus came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And in his fulfillment of the law, in his perfect righteousness, he also gives us the full understanding of what this commandment means. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you would lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell." These verses have been correctly termed adultery of the heart. And the key verse there, I think, is verse 28, when Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lustful intent, or if you look at a man with lustful intent, right? Lust here is the foundation of adultery. And while the Greek word for lust there, epithumeo, isn't inherently a negative term, it is clearly negative in this context. The idea being expressed here has everything to do with illicit desires, a looking or an observing of someone that leads to a sinful desire towards someone or something. And when we consider the idea of sexual morality, we see a broad range of both actions and desires that are prohibited. Right? A man looks at a woman with lustful intent, or looks at a man with lustful intent, regardless of status, is guilty of sin. And the same thing can be said about a woman as well. If we are observing and we want and we grab for with lustful intent, this is an attitude, right? This is a thought in the mind. This isn't just an action. Jesus says we're guilty. And beyond that, the Greek word translated sexual morality is porneia, which has a broad range of application, including any sex outside of marriage, pornography, homosexuality, adultery, bestiality, and so forth. It's not only the practicing of these things, it is the desiring, the lustful intent that Jesus here is saying is sinful. And we consider that the statistics suggest that the majority of men in the church are struggling with pornography. This only heightens the alarm. We have a magazine, a Bible study magazine in our house that I was reading the other day. And their stats are all over the place. But it suggests that 65% of men in the church struggle with pornography. 65%. And it says the greatest age range is between 11 and 17 years old. That ought to open some eyes, parents. That ought to open some eyes. And it's not just boys, it's girls too. So there should be alarms going off all over right now. Because this is clearly a temptation and clearly a struggle for many people. And if you are a man, this is nearly a universal struggle. And if you're a woman, don't let your guard down either. Jesus' warning is clear. Unrepentant adultery and sexual immorality leads to eternal punishment in hell. That's what he's telling us. Unrepentant sexual immorality and adultery leads to eternity in hell. So what do we do? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30, which we just read earlier, Jesus calls us to take radical steps to fight temptation, to fight lust. He calls us to put boundaries in place to battle against such sexual immorality. So what are some of these boundaries? Well, certainly they involve internet protections and accountability, not to mention our entertainment choices. None of us is strong enough to stand in the face of such temptation and such pressure. Scripture calls us, 2 Timothy, to flee from such desires, to guard our eyes from what we see, Psalm 101. To meditate on God's word, Psalm 119. And not to spend time with people who will corrupt you. To guard your relationships closely. We need to pray and ask God for grace to stand strong in the midst of temptation. And we know that Satan knows weaknesses that are common to man, and he will bring temptation and attacks in the midst of these weaknesses. So, friends, we need to pray for one another. Husbands, pray for your wife. Wife, pray for your husband. Men, pray for your friends. Women, pray for your friends. We need to pray for each other that God would protect us, that he would keep temptation away from us, that he enable us to stand strong in the face of temptation. When it comes to such sin, we need to grow in our fear of God. When it comes to such sin, we need to grow in our fear of who God is. Knowing God, knowing him, knowing his attributes, knowing his glory, knowing his mercy, knowing the consequences for sin, so that we, like Joseph, can say, why would I do such wickedness and sin against my God? We need to turn. We need to run. Furthermore, we need to confess sin. Confess it to God. And confess to others, those who you are close to, what you're struggling with. Sin wants to remain in the dark. But when we expose sin to the light, we begin to experience God's grace in the battle. And just a word to all of us. be careful how you interact with other people. Be careful how you interact with other people. There's no place for flirtation. There's no place for inappropriate touching. There's no place for provocative dress. Women, men will follow your neckline, however low it goes. They will notice the slits in your skirt. And they will notice how high your skirt is on your legs. There's no place for language or expressions that could be construed in a way that would lead to some sort of arousal. If you're married, do everything you can to serve your spouse. Husbands, be good listeners. Engage with your spouse in conversation and listen. Engage her emotionally and be a safe landing place for her. The way that you love her should make her want to be closer to no one else than she is to you. Even her mom and dad, okay? Even her mom and dad. Wives, don't withhold physical intimacy in an attempt to manipulate your husband. Too often wives think that they can get something that they want by withholding something their husband wants. It doesn't work that way. And sometimes Christian women can do it for spiritual reasons. Don't do it. It doesn't work. Wives, you need to hear me say this. While you are never responsible for your husband's sin, other than God's grace, you hold the most sway in helping him in his battle against sexual sin. You're never responsible for his sexual sin, but other than God's grace, you hold the most sway to help your husband to battle sexual sin. Now, as we close, allow me to offer just some more encouragement. There has never been a time in history when the temptation towards sexual sin was non-existent. From the very beginning until now, there has always been a temptation towards sexual sin. You read the book of Leviticus and you read of all these deviant practices that were outlined. Where do they learn that? It's always been there. It's the sinfulness of our hearts and our minds that twist the goodness of God's gifts. And while the availability and the in-your-face of sexual temptation is here today, God's provision has never been less strong or more strong. It's always been the same since the Holy Spirit has indwelled and given grace. You have resources in the Spirit of God and the Word of God to withstand. That's why we read in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're to put on the armor of God that we might stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Men and women, put on the armor of God and stand firm against the schemes of the devil. If you are in Christ, his grace is sufficient. He is at work. Submit to God and resist the devil, and the devil will flee from you. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not carry out the lusts of the flesh. And friend, remember, Jesus died for sinners, for adulterers. Jesus died to make you whole. And while this is a struggle in Christ, the battle has already been won, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you are struggling with secret sin, confess it. If you are consumed with guilt and shame, recall the truth of 1 John 1:9, that if we will confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you are struggling in your marriage, don't ignore it. And don't hide it. Seek help. When it comes to the seventh commandment, our only hope is the finished work of Jesus Christ, the only one who is pure and the only one who is righteous. And because he gives grace, because he lived perfectly, because he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, and because he rose again on the third day, Jesus can save you from this sin. He can save you. And not only that, he saves us from the penalty of this sin if our hope is in him. He can make you whole and restore you to relationship with God. Only He can make you spiritually alive. Only He can give forgiveness of sin and eternal life. No matter how you've messed up. Friend, will you put your hope and your faith in Jesus Christ? Will you call out to Him for forgiveness of sin? And will you be saved? Maybe there's some in here this morning who need to cry out to Him for help, because this is a struggle in your own life. Maybe as parents, you need to cry out for wisdom because you know that your child is struggling and you want to be there to support and to encourage and to help. Friends, during our time of invitation, just a moment, we're here. If you need to know the grace of God in Christ Jesus, come talk to us. We'd love to talk to you about that. Perhaps you just need to pray right where you are for your own struggle, for the struggle in your family. Maybe you want to pray just for the men and women and boys and girls in this church family. We invite you to follow the Spirit's leading in these moments. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. Lord, what we find when we look to your word is that it is relevant, that it speaks to struggles that we have, that it points us to the need, but it leads us to the answer, to you, Jesus. In these moments, God, your people are going to be praying. Your people will be crying out to you. With humility, your people are going to ask you for help. God, hear our prayers. Send your Spirit and give us help. And Lord, there may be some who are going to cry out for salvation, for forgiveness of sin. They've never turned from sin and placed their trust in you. Today, Lord Jesus, hear their prayer. God, we pray that you would work. Pray that you'd be glorified. We pray that your church would be a light in this crooked generation. In Jesus' name, amen.